Good evening. Is that on? I can't hear it, so. Okay. I think we've got the planning for the game night covered, so we've got several people that are wanting to help with that, so we're okay with that. Don't need any more, I don't think. Tonight we're going to continue looking at 1 John. And I've had some real encouraging words. Mike Finney told me that he has studied this book more than any other book. So that's kind of intimidating to start speaking on a book that Mike studied more than any other book. Kenneth said that if he doesn't like what I said, he's just going to get up and walk out. So if you see either of these guys walking out, just trip them so they at least get hurt on the way out. We've covered kind of the general background behind this book, the emergence of a line of philosophical thought called Gnosticism, and we talked a little bit about what that included. Last time we looked at the first three columns under that main heading of false teachers and how to know them, and we looked at what John said about how to identify their traits, their characteristics, their tactics. We looked at what he said about where they tend to err in their teaching about Christ. And we looked at what he said in regard to the power that's been given believers to recognize false teaching. That's the indwelling Spirit of God working with the Word of God. We also talked just briefly about how the matrix works because of John's writing and the way the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this book. You don't find these topics in single chunks of text, but really kind of scattered throughout the book. So what I've done here is try to lay out a matrix that shows the key topics that we're going to deal with and where they're found. And as you look across the line, you'll see that the majority of the verses in each chapter fall under one of these categories. Not 100%, but the majority. So even though we're not going verse by verse, because for me to go verse by verse through this book, you end up coming back to the same points and repeating yourself an awful lot. And so I've chosen to deal with the topical areas that he seems to focus on. So tonight we're going to talk about what he says about assurance of salvation. And again, just to bounce back to what the Gnostics claimed, one of the aspects of their belief system really just hit at the heart of the confidence that we can have when we trust Christ. And they taught that there was a specific revelation of knowledge that was made available just to certain people. It was not possible for everybody to come to this level of knowledge. And this level of knowledge elevated them to a spiritual plane that was beyond and above and beyond what most people could get to. So you can just imagine if you were a believer, and especially if you were a new believer, a believer who maybe had not had in-depth teaching in what you possess in your relationship with Christ, you can see how that might kind of rock your boat a little bit. And here you've been taught that by placing your faith and trust in Christ, you've been given eternal life. You've been given all you need for a relationship with God. And then these folks come along and they begin to tell you that you really have missed the boat. And in fact, it's not even coming your direction. You have no chance. You have no opportunity. And so John writes a lot that gives us assurance about what we believe. Now, everything that he writes doesn't necessarily hit on what we would categorize as the eternal security of the believer, but some of what he writes does. But much of what he has written in this book is to give confidence and to restore assurance that they had believed the truth, and that the truth was what would give them a relationship with God. So we're going to look at kind of three, maybe four points tonight. One of them we may not be able to get to. We're going to look at these words of assurance that he gives in throughout this book. We're also going to look at three what I call apparent conditional statements. And you know some of the statements throughout the New Testament that you read and you say, well, that certainly sounds like they're saying we can lose our salvation. Well, there are two or three of those in this book, and I want to just go ahead and try to address those. And then we're going to look at his teaching regarding the new birth, which he comments on several times through here, which again is a factor of assurance for the believer. And if we have time, we may just touch on a few other principles of assurance that are not found in the gospel, I mean in the epistle of 1 John, but found elsewhere in the New Testament. So let's first look at these words of assurance and keep in mind that there are probably, 10 to 13 of these statements that he makes. And you could probably do a message on each one. Now, that's not what I'm going to do. We'd be here for weeks and weeks and weeks, and you would be really tired of hearing me talk. And so I'm simply going to do kind of a survey of these points. And if you want to trace them farther, then you can do that. And we'll have a few other scriptures that tie into it. But, as John is going through here, he makes several statements that just give the believer a confidence in what they believed, an assurance that they haven't, as an old Sunday school teacher of mine used to say, they hadn't been slipped a Mickey. Okay? They hadn't been fooled. And so we'll look at these pretty much in chronological order as they're presented in the book, starting in chapter 1. And the first thing that I want to point out, or that he points out, is that there is a remedy for sin. And it's a definite remedy. And again, what confidence that gives us to know for sure that God has provided a solution for man's sin problem. And we find that in chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 9. Verse 7 says this, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." In verse 9, he goes on to say, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So right off the bat, he hits this issue of the possibility that we can be cleansed from our sin. And that is definitely a matter of assurance for the believer, that we can know that for a fact. He comes back and he states it again over in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His namesake." Now notice the definite nature of that statement. He's telling them that it's a known fact. Their sins are forgiven. It's not just, "I write unto you because we hope that your sins might be forgiven," or maybe at some point in the future your sins might be forgiven, but it's a definite fact. And so again, this issue of forgiveness of sin is one of the things that he brings out. And we're going to come back to this next week as we talk about the issue of sin in the life of a believer and what he says about that. So we're going to leave that a little bit sketchy for right now and come back to it next week. But certainly a matter of assurance or confidence that there is a remedy for sin. The second one is found in chapter 2, the very first verse, and that is that Christ is at work on our behalf. So again, an assurance, a matter of confidence that the believer has Christ working on their behalf right now, currently, in heaven. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, think for just a minute what comfort it must bring for these people to realize that this man, who companied with Jesus, he lived with Him for 3 years. And he's writing such words as this, and it calls me to think about his introduction again to the Gospel of John and to the Epistle of John as he tells us who this man, Jesus, was. This man that he lived with, that he accompanied on a daily basis. And he tells us, as we talked about last week, that in the Gospel of John, that he was there in the beginning. He wasn't just there in a manger in Bethlehem. He was there in the beginning. And where was he? He was with God. But not only that, he was God. And so again, right off the bat, he's giving us strong assurance. It's this man that he saw perform miraculous deeds with his own eyes. And again, his introduction here in the first chapter is, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. And so he's writing his personal testimony of a man that he saw do amazing things with his own eyes. But not only that, he also saw this man die an amazing death. He saw him yield himself up to death. But not only that, this was the same man that he physically saw with his own eyes raised from the dead. And so he is talking about this one, but not only that, you know, he was standing there when he saw him go back into heaven. A personal witness of these things. And he's saying, it's this man that is right now at the right hand of God. And he's fulfilling a specific role, and he uses the word advocate. He said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, this same one that I saw do all these things. He's the one that is there with the Father, and he's fulfilling a role. Now, this word advocate is the Greek word paraclete, and it's used a couple of other times in Scripture. It's also used as a descriptive term of the Holy Spirit back in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, chapter 16. As Christ was promising His disciples that He wasn't going to leave them without anybody. And He used this same word. And so it's kind of unique that on one hand, it's used of the Holy Spirit. And on another hand, it's used of Christ. Different roles, different capacities. And I liked what there is a Greek expert, A.T. Robertson, and he has a word study help. And here's what he said, and I really like the way he put it. He said, in John, the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is God's helper or advocate with men on earth. Here, Christ is man's helper or advocate with God. So we don't think of them as fulfilling the same role, but the same word is used. And in this case, Christ is the one that is standing there on our behalf, representing us. I like the way Paul says it over in Romans chapter 8. And these are strong words of assurance for the believer. Chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God that justifies? So to paraphrase, he's saying, is God the Father going to step forward and condemn you after He's declared you to be righteous? Makes no sense, does it? Contrary to the Scripture. But then he goes on and he says, who is He that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, you just can't get much more assurance than those words. The one that died for us is at the right hand of God. And He's not going to turn around and accuse those that He has delivered from their sins. In fact, He is standing there as our representative before God. So he talks about those particular words of confidence for the believer. But then in the next verse, he gives us another thought that gives us assurance and confidence. And that is the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. In verse 2, he says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, there I guess, multiple concepts wrapped up in that. That word, or derivatives of that word, were also used to describe the mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. That's the role that Christ was fulfilling for us. I've heard it defined that it means He is the only acceptable sacrifice for us. And so as He tells these believers that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, He's speaking to the sufficiency of the sacrifice. And again, a guy gave me for Christmas the English Standard Version, and I like what the footnote said about this verse. It says, "A sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it into favor." That's what propitiation is. Christ was the sacrifice that absorbed the full wrath of God. There's nothing left. It's not like He held back a little bit so that when Christ wasn't present, He would shoot it at us. Christ absorbed the full wrath of God and turned it into favor on our behalf. It's consistent with what Paul says over in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 27. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." So again, He's sufficient in two regards. He's sufficient in regard to God's full satisfaction with the payment that was made. But He's also sufficient with regard to the breadth and adequacy of the sacrifice for everyone in the world. It doesn't mean they all claim it, but it's there to be claimed for everyone in the world. And John points that out. The next point that he aims squarely at the Gnostics, they were telling believers that they had a higher level of knowledge, one that most people couldn't get. So throughout this epistle, John tells us what we know and what we can know for sure in terms of our relationship with God and with Christ. And the first one kind of jumps out in chapter 2, verse 3. "Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Now, that's one of those conditional statements we're going to come back to. But it's very clear that he is saying that it's possible for us to know that we know God. Okay? That's a pretty assuring thing. He's not someone who is beyond our ability to understand Him. But not only to understand, but to know Him personally and to have a relationship with Him. Then down in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says this. It says, "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him." So not only can we know that we know Him, we can know that we are in Him. And that's a pretty important descriptive term. He says it in a similar way over in chapter 4, verse 13. "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." So it is possible for believers to know that they are in Christ. Now, we could look at Ephesians chapter 1, couldn't we? Because it tells us there, everything that we have, all spiritual blessings that come to us because we are what? In Him. Okay? It's a basic principle of our salvation. God sees my Savior and then He sees me. A hymn we used to sing. We are in Him, and because we're in Him, we receive certain blessing and benefits from that relationship. We could go to Romans chapter 6 where it describes the fact that we've been identified with Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Paul would say, "I am crucified with Christ." God sees us as if we had hung on the cross and the full payment for our sin has been made, and yet we still live. So he shows these words of assurance that we can know Him, that we can know that we are in Him. And then lastly, in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. So we can know for sure that we have passed from a situation where the condemnation of death was upon us. I think real quickly of what John says in John chapter 3. Verse 18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now that's what it means to be under death. We come into the world and we're under the condemnation of death because we inherit the responsibility for Adam's sin. We're born guilty of sin. And He's telling us that we can know that we've passed from that state, that condition, to one of life. So these are things that we can know for sure, whereas the Gnostics were saying they had the lock on knowledge that was really important. Next, another category of assuring words or comforting words is that we have victory over the enemy. Chapter 2, verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that was from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So he speaks of a victory that's already been accomplished. Not one that is out there to be reached for, but one that's already been accomplished. They have overcome the wicked one. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he tells us that we have overcome the world. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, note that it's not based on our performance. It's not based on the family we come from. It's not based on the class that we come out of. If you're in certain countries, that's important. It's based on our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see that this victory that we have that we can be confident in has been given to us. It's not one that we achieve. It's not one that we secure by our effort or by our performance, but it's been given to us. We have victory. Then he goes on to talk about the fact that we can have confidence at His coming. Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, and when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. I believe it ties in to what Paul wrote over in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. There he says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. So what we have in Christ gives us confidence that when He shall appear, we will not be ashamed because He has already guaranteed our passage and our approval and our unblameable state before God by the work that He's done. Now, the passage in 1 John that we looked at is an encouragement to abide in Christ. That whole section down there is encouraging the believers to abide in Christ. And I think of John chapter 15, where we find that that is the secret of bearing much fruit. So when he's talking about not being ashamed at His coming, we know that we won't be ashamed because there will be sin present. Okay? But perhaps, and I say perhaps, at the judgment seat of Christ, as our life for Him is reviewed, there might be some disappointment as we realize that some of what we did is not of the quality to be rewarded. He does tell us in Revelation that He will wipe our tears away. And it's possible that there could be tears at the judgment seat of Christ as we realize how much more could have been done if we had been more obedient to Him. It will not be judgment for sin. It will be the handing out of rewards. Now again, I just say those things as perhaps. I'm not going to be dogmatic on those. He then further says, another area of confidence is that we have been declared to be sons. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Again, the encouraging thing is he describes this not as a future attainment. If you're good enough, you might be accepted as a son of God. He's telling us that we who have believed on the work and the person of Jesus Christ now are the sons of God. It is a done deal. We're secure in that. But not only that, you know, these Gnostics were claiming that they had been elevated to a higher state. And I love the way John writes it. He says, I'm not sure what it's going to be like, but you talk about some elevation. Let me tell you how we're going to be elevated. He says, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And then another passage that deals with assurance is in chapter 5. This is the very familiar one, verses 11 through 13, where he tells us we can know for sure that we have eternal life. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So it's definite knowledge. It's not just available to a select few, but to all who will believe. And then the final aspect that I found or recognized in these passages that gives us confidence is in the latter part of chapter 5, and it's the privilege, the benefit of answered prayer. And verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5 say this, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hear us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, this topic of prayer can be a big subject, but John just kind of touches on it, doesn't he? He just kind of touches the outer realm of this issue of prayer, and he does it right at the end of the book, almost as though it's just kind of almost a footnote. So what's he getting at? Well, again, I think that one way of understanding this is he's presenting this as another assurance that we have, another confidence that we have, that we haven't believed a lie. You can see answered prayer in your life, can't you? If you're a believer, you should be able to look back and see evidence that God responded to you. What confidence that gives us. That we do have a genuine relationship. He's not just some powerful being up there that doesn't care about us, but He responds to us and He answers our prayers. So I think that perhaps one reason this is in here is another evidence that you got the real thing. Is that a Coke commercial? You got the real thing, baby? All right, from way back? All right. But so what he's saying, he's outlined all these points scattered through the book to tell these people, you haven't believed a lie. You've got the truth. Don't worry about what these people say, because you have the real thing and you can bank on it, you can count on it, and you can base your eternal destiny on it. But now let's look at three different what I call conditional statements. And these are things, they may not give you heartburn, but over the years as you look at them, I know that, you know, they've been a source of questions and wondering and, you know, what does that mean? Why is that in there? It'd be a lot easier if that just wasn't in there. Take the if out And it kind of eliminates the issue. But the first one is there in John chapter 1, verse 7. Look at what it says. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, my natural reaction of reading that is to say, but what if you don't? Does that mean that it quits working? Does His blood stop working if I'm not walking in the light? So what exactly is John getting at there? What does he mean? Well, I think that sometimes you can eliminate improper interpretation simply by reading a little bit further. And I think we can do that in this case, even without fully comprehending what that verse might mean. And that's by going to chapter 2, verse 1. Because if you try to conclude that that's what that's saying, that it's an if-then type thing. Well, if you walk in the light, you're okay. But if you don't, if you get out of the light, then, you know, His blood no longer cleanses you. Well, then you come to chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Well, now, there is something that to me tells me that that one interpretation just can't be the right way of looking at that verse. I may not fully understand it, but that ain't it. Okay? Now, so what does it mean? I'll give you some thoughts. Before I do that, there are a couple of passages that talk about believers walking in the light that I think kind of have some bearing on how you would understand that. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I think we've already referred to this, but we'll read it again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Now, we hadn't talked about this. There it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." So there is a general descriptive term of believers that they are saints in light. Has nothing to do with their particular behavior on a certain day. That is just a characteristic that's ascribed to believers. They're saints in light. Look at what else it says. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." So that's one passage that would seem to say that if you are a believer, you're in the light. Now there's another one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If I can find it. Last time I looked, it was somewhere before Timothy, wasn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 say this: "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." So again, two different passages that tell us that as a believer, we are considered to be in the light. So it cannot mean that we can move in and out of the light in a biblical definition. I like what Mr. Gooding, who is, I think, a British... There are two different Mr. Goodings, but this is the one that wrote in the Ritchie series what the Bible teaches on the book of 1 John. And this is what he says. And I liked his thoughts here. It says, "A believer is in the light. He walks in the light and cannot walk anywhere else. He may walk carelessly, stumblingly, staggeringly, even sinfully, but he will walk in the light. For being in the fellowship of which John has spoken, he is eternally, constantly in association with the God who is light." So again, if you look at this seeming conditional salvation passage, I think you have to conclude that that's not what it's saying, simply by looking at the context and then added these other verses. But what about over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3? There's another one that could be taken that way. "Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." So if we don't keep His commandments, we don't know Him. That's how you might read that. So if you don't keep Him perfectly, then you don't know Him. Now, we know, we've been taught, that that can't possibly be true, because nobody can do that. But again, let's look at the context. He's contrasting two groups. He's contrasting those who say that they know Him, but they don't even attempt to keep His commandments. Again, you think about the Gnostics. They were saying, what we do in the body really doesn't matter. We can sin all we want to. We can live any way we want to because we're on a spiritual plane with this knowledge we've gotten. That's who He's aiming this at. And I think you have to keep that in mind. So He's contrasting those who say that they know Him but don't keep His commandments versus those who are characterized by keeping His commandments. Next week, we'll get into chapter 3 and we'll talk a little bit more about some passages there that also, at first glance, seem to be some pretty strange statements. It talks about, he that committed sin is of the devil. Well, do you commit sin? Are you of the devil? Okay. So there are some statements he makes that have to be understood, number one, by the language, the original language that he uses, and by the context of what he's saying. And this is one of those. But we also can call on Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, that we looked at a few months ago. And there it says, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So as we put these together, we have to conclude that chapter 2, verse 3 is not giving us a condition of salvation. It's not talking about the possibility of falling out of our relationship because we don't keep His commandments to a certain level. Once we're saved, that becomes a moot point in terms of our relationship and our position before God. And then the last one is 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. "Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Now, again, you could look at that and say, oh, that means if that which you have heard doesn't remain in you, then you don't continue in the Son. So, therefore, you can lose your salvation. But again, go back in the context. Verses 18 and 19, which I think are definitive statements. They talk about these people that He's characterized as Antichrist. He says in 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us." So the context tells us what He's talking about and who He's talking about. He's not talking about the possibility of someone who has genuinely entered into a relationship with Christ losing their salvation. And then finally, this whole thing of assurance is hit again with a number of verses where he talks about this concept of being born of God. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 4, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now that's the gospel as simple as you're going to get it. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him." And then down in verse 4, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our performance." No, even our faith. So again, he's being very clear, isn't he? He's telling us that the fact that we are born of God, and he doesn't use some other description. He doesn't say the fact that you joined the club, the fact that you were born into a certain family, the fact that you have adopted a certain standard of living. He uses a very unique picture to show us the nature of our relationship. We have been born into a position before God. And somebody who is born into your family is there permanently, whether you like it or not. And so that's what he's telling us by this picture. Now, then in chapter 2, verse 29, he touches on this again. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, it's not telling us that we're born of him by doing righteousness. It's telling us the characteristic, the common expectation of people that are born of God. They're going to live a righteous life because they've been changed inside. In chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So again, if you put those two together, the righteousness flows out of the new birth. It's not the other way around. And then in chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So again, that's a characteristic. It's one of the ones we're going to look at as kind of the last point here. Those that are born of God will be characterized by their love for Him and for others. Now, just real quick, and you don't have to turn to these, a few other passages that give us confidence, that give us assurance. The one to me that just it nails it as hard as you're going to nail it is Romans 8:2, where it tells us we have been made free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? The soul that sins is going to die. If you've been made free from that, then it means that your sin, from that point forward, cannot once again put you under death. You have been made free from the law of sin and death. That is a permanent deliverance. There's no other way that I think you can read that. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we read a little bit earlier, He's delivered us from the power of darkness. So again, that's talking about a permanent deliverance, a permanent position, a permanent change in the life of the believers. Galatians 3:13 tells us, in essence, that we have been made free from the curse of the law. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I'm sure there are so many you could add to this. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we have been made a new creation in Christ. These are permanent changes. These are not just the fact that we have come to Him once and now we got to live it out and make sure that we don't slip up. Okay? He makes us different from the inside out because we've been born of the Spirit. So John hits on this issue of assurance of salvation and confidence in what we have in Christ throughout the book. And next time we'll pick up the issue of sin.